So last week, as I mentioned, we went through Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, looking at the temptations of Christ. It was a two weeks worth of getting through those texts. And so, if you remember, we talked about the purpose of testing. So just as a quick review, we talked about the purpose of testing from a biblical perspective. That God sits in the heavens as a teacher and we are His students. And that while it's perfectly within the bounds of Scripture for God to test us, it's clearly outside of the bounds of Scripture for us to put Him to the test as the Israelites put God to the test in the wilderness. That we're not in the position to demand anything from God, but rather we are commanded to trust Him both in little and plenty. And so we're going to move on today to verses 12 through 25. So if you'd read those with me, follow along. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Quote, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So like I mentioned last week, we talked about the purpose of testing, but we also examined the scriptures and found that when God tests us, that it's not necessarily for His benefit, but rather for ours. That He doesn't test us in order to discover something new about us or what's in our hearts, something He already knows. Rather, the testing is so that we might know that what is in our hearts. We affirm that God is omniscient, that He's all-knowing. Then we looked at the last two temptations that Jesus endured, how he was tempted to test his father's competence, his dependability, while he was on the pinnacle of the temple, and the Satan tempted him to cast himself down to prove that God exists, to prove that he'll do what he says he will do. Yet he resisted and rebuked the devil. How he was tempted to exalt himself and avoid the Father's plan of redemption at the cost of bowing down and worshiping Satan, the final temptation. But again, Jesus resisted and rebuked the devil. All of the temptations Jesus faced were categorically the same kinds of temptations we're faced with every day. And while we may stumble in our pursuit of holiness, we have one who was tempted in every way that we are, that stood in our place and attained a righteousness that we could not attain for ourselves. It's an alien righteousness, as we talked about, that we possess by our faith in Christ. And so this week, we're going to follow Matthew as his narrative concerning Jesus turns now to his earthly ministry. And so we've seen the commissioning of Jesus. We've seen the Holy Spirit with John the Baptist witnessing after he baptizes Christ. Christ leaves the water. He comes up onto the shore to pray, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove to rest upon him. And now Jesus is brought into the desert for temptation. He's been tested, and he passes the test. And now we're reading that now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Most of his ministry will begin and end in Galilee. This will be his area. If you remember, Nazareth is his hometown, which he grows up in, and he moves to Capernaum. And so, now if we only have the Gospel of Matthew, then we might conclude that John the Baptist is almost immediately arrested after Jesus' testing in the wilderness. But that's not quite the whole story. So it's not just a quick transition from Jesus, you know, being tested in the wilderness to immediately moving to Capernaum and then launching his ministry from there. There's actually some stuff that happens in the menu. Matthew abbreviates this portion of Jesus' life in order to get to a particular point, which we'll look at here today a little bit later. But remember that every gospel writer has a particular aim in mind, so that they've included in their narratives, and has selected a particular aspects of Jesus' life to highlight. Each gospel writer often had different audiences in mind when they wrote, but you and I have the benefit of being able to examine all four gospels. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to examine some of the other gospels to see what happens in this transitionary period, because this is actually a transitionary period between John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry. One is going to be on the decline, where eventually John the Baptist is arrested, and of course, as we know, his head is put on a platter, he is killed, and Jesus' ministry is on the rise. Now, it's not recorded here in Matthew's account, but it's believed that approximately, I think it'd be a good estimate, a year or so goes by between Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and, quote, when Jesus had heard that John had been arrested. Here in verse 12, the beginning of Jesus' ministry would certainly begin in large part here in Galilee, as we've already mentioned, but before that would happen, there would be a transitional period between the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. During this time, Jesus would first travel back. So we're going to be a run through biblical history here in terms of this point in time between Jesus' time in the wilderness to John the Baptist being arrested and Jesus going to Capernaum. And so we're going to go to the book of John. So if you want to flip to the book of John with me, we're going to hop around in the book of John as we look at Jesus' time between his time in the wilderness and up to Jesus, to the point when John the Baptist is arrested. And we're going to start in chapter 1, particularly in verse 19. So during this time, Jesus would first travel back to the Jordan River, to the place where John was baptizing, and presumably the site of his own baptism. So remember, he's left the Jordan River. He's going into the wilderness to be tempted. He's after that temptation has finished, after his testing, time of testing has finished, that he returns back to a similar place along the Jordan where John is still baptizing. So we can pick up the story in John's gospel there on verse 19 of chapter 1. It says this, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him again, 'Then why are you baptizing if you were neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, quote, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." So if you notice, in verse 26, John tells these priests and these Levites that there is someone that stands among them even now. So there's a crowd. You can imagine this and picture this in your mind. You're at this particular place where John is baptizing. There's a crowd. There are those who have been sent from Jerusalem to ask, to interrogate John, "Who are you?" Because John is creating quite a stir with all of these disciples, with all these people coming from different regions to be baptized, to confess their sins, to repent because of this message of the kingdom. And so, but Jesus, coming back from the wilderness, is now in this crowd of people. And John is aware of it. He's telling these people that even the one, the Messiah, who you've talked about, he is even here. He's here even now. But among you stands one you do not know. They're unaware that the Messiah himself is present within the crowd of people. So we read, starting in verse 29, if we continue, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him. For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, quote, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And verse 34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John exclaims that this man in the crowd with whom he witnessed, remember this is the key, he witnesses the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, coming to rest upon him, this very Son of God himself. How does he know that he's the Son of God? If you remember the words recorded in Matthew chapter 3 that we talked about a few weeks ago, it's obvious that why John calls him the Son of God. It says, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God had already publicly declared that this was his beloved Son. The Apostle John continues in verse 35 of chapter 1. So if we continue with me. The next day, again John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus, and he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Jesus is found for a third time amongst the crowd on the Jordan River. And John the Baptist again sees Jesus and declares, behold, the Lamb of God. And it's at this time that two of John's disciples hear what John says about this Jesus, and they follow Jesus. They realize that this is the Messiah that John has been pointing them to. So they spend the day with Jesus. These disciples are, of course, very familiar to us. These are Simon Peter and Andrew, brothers. We'll hear more about them as we read on, but this appears to be Jesus' first encounter with these men. So let's continue in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So they run into these men, Philip and Nathanael, and these men are from the same city that Peter and Andrew are from. Continue verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, you were there. You were under the fig tree. I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So Jesus decides to make his way back toward Galilee, his home. And along the way, he finds Philip and Nathanael. Okay, following the story so far, heading back to Galilee toward his home. And along the way, he finds Philip and Nathanael. And he brings them with him. In fact, like I've mentioned already, these men happen to be from the very same town or the hometown of Peter and Andrew on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, or you might say the Lake of Galilee in our more modern way of looking at it. The scriptures don't mention it specifically, but it seems to be a fair assumption to think that both Peter and Andrew are with Jesus as he makes his way back to Galilee. Remember, he's already run into Peter, he's already run into Andrew, and along the way now he's running into Philip and Nathanael, and he's calling these men to himself, and Peter and Andrew are following him, presumably. When Jesus arrives in Galilee, we find him in the town of Cana, with the disciples and his mother attending, as many of you may know, a wedding. It's there where most of us recall Jesus performs his first miracle of turning water into wine. Next, we read in John chapter 2. So if you jump with chapter 2 with me, we'll start in verse 13. So he's in Galilee, and in verse 13 it says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Jesus travels south. Okay, if you think of a map, you can look to the north. It's going to be the Sea of Galilee. It's going to be the region of Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum. Okay, this is where Jesus is at. So he has to travel south, and he goes up to Jerusalem. They say go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is in a high place. And so you can think of the symbology there. So they go up to Jerusalem, or they go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So he heads back south to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. When he arrives, he finds the temple full of money changers selling oxen and sheep and pigeons for sacrifices. Now, obviously, it was normal, it was typical to sell, or it was typical to sacrifice to the Lord, to make sacrifices to the Lord. They were commanded to do so, but there were money changers who had taken this opportunity to make a profit at this time of sacrifice, and Jesus would have none of it. And while Jesus is in Jerusalem, he performs many signs among the people, and many, as this text says, come to believe in his name. It was also at this time that a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, as you may remember, a ruler of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night. This is chapter 3. He comes by night alone. Jesus famously teaches Nicodemus that if one is not born again, or in other words, born from above, that he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 22 of chapter 3, if you'd follow with me, after this, Jesus and his disciples, so remember, he's in Jerusalem, and this is where we continue in verse 22, is right after his account with Nicodemus. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. This is our big indicator as to how we know when these things happen. John gives us an indication that John has not yet been arrested. And if you remember back in Matthew, the first thing we read is that after Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, he moves to Capernaum. And so this hasn't happened yet. Jesus has not heard of John being arrested because John has not yet been arrested. At this point, we can clearly see an overlap between John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry. We also see at this point, and explicitly mentioned by the Apostle John, like I said, that John the Baptist had not yet been put in prison. This is how we know that these things took place prior to Jesus moving to Capernaum, as recorded in Matthew 4. Now, I want us to see something here in verses 25 through 30. So if you look with me. "Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." Verse 26, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, there's the man that you pointed out in the crowd. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" Notice John's words there in verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." John is perfectly aware of his purpose, that he is to prepare the way for the Messiah, to lay down the red carpet, so to say, and then get out of the way. So let's jump to verse 1 of chapter 4, which I think will clarify this even more. So chapter 4, verse 1 there in John. Now when Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So here we have, Jesus is down in Jerusalem for Passover. He's got the cords. He talks to Nicodemus. He whips he overturns the tables and makes a whip and chases out the money changers in the temple, meets Nicodemus at night. He goes out into the Judean countryside, and his disciples are baptizing people, and some of the disciples of John are like, wow, he is baptizing. There's more baptism for Jesus' disciples than there is for yours, John. And John says, this is totally okay. This is how it's supposed to be. I must decrease and he must increase, is what he says. Now, when Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he leaves Judea and departs again for Galilee. So you can see his traveling back and forth to Jerusalem. Jesus' ministry at this point has surpassed the ministry of John the Baptist, obviously, and the time of John's arrest is likely drawing near. In fact, this is probably about the time that Herod arrests John, which prompts Jesus to withdraw from Galilee. So we read in chapter 4 here that Jesus leaves Judea and travels to Galilee. So this is probably the time when John the Baptist is about to be arrested. Because there's a lot of stir here. There's a lot of disciples being made. You've got Jesus' disciples now creating a stir in addition to John's disciples. And so you already had the religious leaders in Jerusalem come out to meet John at the river to ask, who are you? What is going on? We read back in Matthew chapter 3 that the Pharisees have come down to talk to John as to, you know, to kind of spectate what's taking place here. They're spectators, and John the Baptist rebukes them, you brood of vipers. And so there's definitely a stir being caused by what John the Baptist is doing. In fact, secular historians such as Josephus, okay, writes about this time, and he writes particularly about John the Baptist. John the Baptist he's enough on the radar that he makes it into books outside of the scriptures. And it's along the way that he stops. So remember, Jesus is leaving the Judean countryside, and he's heading north to Galilee again. And it's along the way that he stops for water at Jacob's well. So anyways, I just want to bring some of these familiar stories to mind and kind of put them into context of Jesus' ministry. So as he's heading toward Galilee, he stops in Samaria. Now, Samaria is right between Judea, down where Jerusalem's at, and Galilee up north. So he has to, unless he's going to go around toward the Jordan River and go around Samaria, he has to go straight through it. And he does, and he stops at Jacob's well to get a drink. He's thirsty. Now, the region of Samaria was mostly made up of what the Jews considered half-breeds. They were Jewish men and women who were descended both from Israel and the surrounding Gentile nations. They were despised and looked down upon by the Jews, yet in the following passages we see what? We see Jesus giving hope to this woman that he meets at the well. And when she mentions Christ, who is to come, he says to her this, "I who speak to you am he." He tells her in plain speech that this is the Messiah. Isn't this incredible? Jesus, in many ways, is kind of elusive to this fact throughout the rest of the Gospels. I mean, there are many moments where he's not. Many moments where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they pick up stones to kill him. They know exactly what he's doing. They know exactly what he's claiming to be, who he's claiming to be. But in this particular moment, he's very candid with this woman while he's speaking with her at the well. He says, "I who speak to you am he." And it would be because of this encounter with the Samaritan woman that many Samaritans from that town would believe in him. In fact, we read that Jesus stays in Sychar for 2 days speaking with the Samaritans. And before he leaves, they exclaim, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus is not afraid of those who would have been considered unclean, unworthy, and not unvaluable. And he approaches this woman and he stays with them for a couple of days. And their response is, "Indeed, this is the Savior of the world." It's a hint of what's to come, a hint that this gospel would also be in time for the Gentiles as well. Notice when Matthew quotes back in chapter 4, verse 15 that we read this morning already from the Old Testament, he quotes, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Galilee was also known for a large influx of Gentiles during this time especially. But there had also been, there were some historical things that had happened prior to this, that a lot of the Jews had moved back to Galilee, but there was still a lot of cities, for instance, around the Sea of Galilee, like Tiberias, that were very Gentile or Roman-like cities. But we have both Jews and we have Gentiles in Galilee, and so we see here that this gospel, there's a hint, even in the Old Testament. This Old Testament text is from Isaiah. It's pointing to the Assyrians who are about to invade the northern side of Israel. And at this time, Isaiah is talking about how there's a lot of fear here, but to have hope. And so Matthew picks up on this, that there's an even greater hope outside of what Isaiah was speaking to directly in, back in Isaiah chapter 9. In this area of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, these were the tribes of Israel that were in this area. And though those tribes weren't looked, those geographical land areas weren't, that those borders didn't exist, but if we look back at when they did and when they initially were implemented, this is the very place of the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. So it appears to be a hint that not only would this great light, namely Jesus, be a great light to the Jews, but ultimately the Gentiles as well. Now, it's hard to determine exactly how much time passes from Jesus' encounter with the Samaritans until Jesus is rejected at Nazareth, his hometown, but I don't think it's too long. You see, there's a reason Jesus goes to Capernaum. It's because he is rejected in Nazareth, his hometown. But I don't think it was very long. We'll have to jump to the book of Luke, chapter 4, to read about what exactly happens at Nazareth and how that eventually leads Jesus to move to Capernaum. Now you can turn with me if you like. It's Luke chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 14. And it reads, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." So remember, where was Jesus heading up to this point when we were reading John? He's heading to Galilee. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Verse 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." Remember, this is where Jesus grew up. This was his hometown. "And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, quote, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" We see this over and over, don't we? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is what Jesus would be signified by, the Spirit of the Lord coming to rest on him, to be upon him. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he's in the synagogue right now. These are the words he is speaking. And in verse 20, "He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" They can't believe what's coming out of his mouth. "This is just a boy that we've known for years." Verse 23, "And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote me the proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And let's just skip down to verse 28. "And when they had heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, right to the edge, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." And we'll just finish in verse 31 and 32. "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." So now it's Jesus' rejection at Nazareth that drives him to move to the city of Capernaum, located along the west side of the Sea of Galilee, just west of Bethsaida. And if you remember, that's where Peter and Andrew are from. And it's at this point we pick up Matthew's gospel back in verse 12. So let's flip back to Matthew. We'll look at verse 12. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So we can see at some point during this last time in Judea, he's gotten word that John the Baptist has been arrested. So likely, in an effort to avoid what has happened to John, Jesus travels back to Galilee. Do you notice? We've talked about how Jesus is truly God and truly man. Have you noticed that he allows the ordinary means of our existence, the ordinary earthly means, to direct him? Like, he doesn't just, you know, I'm omniscient, I'm divine, I can know everything, and so I'm going to go based on what I know is going to happen as opposed to being directed by my circumstances. But this demonstrates Jesus' humanity. Just like in the desert when he was being tempted, the fact that he could be tempted at all demonstrated the fact that he was man, that he was fully and completely, that he was truly man as well as truly God. The fact that he was able to pass the test demonstrated that he was divine. And so we have Jesus here responding to the fact that John had been arrested and withdrawing, as the text says, to Galilee, particularly to Capernaum. So we can see at some point during that last time in Judea when he was down with John that he gets word of this and then moves to Galilee. When he arrives in Nazareth, which is there in Galilee, he's thrown out of town, which prompts him to move to Capernaum. And so this is where we'll continue in verse 13 of chapter 4 there in Matthew. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Matthew quotes from Isaiah 9 verses 1 through 2. It's kind of a paraphrase. If you go back to Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, he's paraphrasing or putting in his own words what Isaiah said in verses 1 and 2 in the Old Testament. Because it's a prophecy that reminds Matthew that the greater light anticipated by the text would be the Messiah himself. You remember, Jesus, the fulfillment, he is the greater fulfillment of all of the prophecies that happened in the Old Testament. The stories that happened in the Old Testament. Jesus is the greater fulfillment of those things. He sees how Jesus is the greater fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote about in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The lands of Zebulun and Naphtali were tribal lands of Israel, as we discussed earlier. Then Nazareth and Capernaum were located in those same lands. So Matthew sees Jesus' ministry coming out of Capernaum as symbolic of these people in Zebulun and Naphtali having seen a great light. This is even reminiscent, if you remember, of the light or the star seen by the Magi. So the metaphor of light and darkness is used throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament. And while we can see here that Christ is clearly, or that he clearly represents the light, I think it's important that we're reminded that the darkness is representative of the evil and of the hopelessness of our own hearts apart from the grace of God. In fact, it's because we hate the light and love the darkness that Jesus was put to death. God uses the wicked intentions of man's hearts to accomplish his good purposes. If we read in John 1, 9, you don't have to flip there, but it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Remember this play or this metaphor that we see here in Isaiah 9, 1 through 2 that Matthew quotes is there's a darkness, first of all, and that there's this great light, that those people who were dwelling in darkness now see a great light. So why do many not receive Christ? Because our hearts love darkness. Because while the people dwelling in darkness had seen a great light, the question would be whether they would run to it or remain in darkness. And ultimately, that's the question for us. Will we run to the light? Will we remain in the light? Will this light be our great hope or our great condemnation? John 3:18 says this, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, the only Son of God." And what does Matthew say that Jesus does? He says that from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the very same message that John the Baptist was proclaiming back in chapter 3. I mean, literally, look, it's verbatim. If you go back to chapter 3 in Matthew, it's the same message on the outset of chapter 3 that John is preaching. That to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is how we embrace that light. This is how we receive that light, by faith, by turning from sin, by confessing our sin. We're all commanded to repent as they were in their time and believe in the Son of God, to come into the light. And I pray that we would, and I pray that we would remain in the light. And I think that's particularly pertinent for us as Christians, not only to come to light, but to remain in the light as he is in the light. So let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your Son, who is indeed, as we know, the light of the world. I pray that your word would not fail or not would not fall on deaf ears today. I pray that we would receive it with eagerness and joy, as James says. I pray that we would be quick to confess our sin, as John's disciples did, and that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, Lord. We're grateful that you've made us sons and daughters in your kingdom. I pray that you would help us to live in the light, that you would conform us into the image of your Son. Help us to turn from sin, to come to the light. Humble us and discipline us that we might be more like you. Give us a boldness to share the gospel, this good news to the unbelievers around us. I ask that your Holy Spirit will give them hearts of flesh, that they might turn from their sin. Lord, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. And we have one last song we'll close with today.